right? This morning I want to emphasize the importance of historical context and how the correct perspective of it is vital to the well-being for us as individuals, as families, as churches, as a country, and even to the world itself. Even the world, though having the wrong perspective, understands the value and importance that history plays in improving a society. Now, I picked up an article with a humanistic view of history. It says, studying history helps us to understand how events in the past made things the way they are today. With lessons from the past, we not only learn about ourselves and how we came to be, but also develop the ability to avoid mistakes and create better paths for our societies. It says, history isn't a study of others. The people you learn about may have lived decades or even centuries ago, but their actions directly affect how we live our lives today. Events that seem like dates on a page have been turning points in the story of our societies. Historical knowledge is no more, no less than careful and critically constructed collective memory. William H. McNeil, former president of the American Historical Association. Historical research builds and codifies these stories. When we study history, we learn how we got where we are and why we live the way we do. It is the study of us, of humans, and our place in an ever-changing world. Without it, we wouldn't understand all of our triumphs and failures, and we would continually repeat patterns without building forward to something better. And you probably heard this quote before by a philosopher, George Santayana. He said, "Those who cannot remember the past are doomed to repeat it." Now, there are two different perspectives from which history is viewed and its facts analyzed. There is the humanistic view from which I first read. It is the headlines of the newspaper, or the newspapers of the past. It is focused on humanity and from a humanistic standpoint. It is very human mind-centered. It is focused on man's ability to improve our society. Now, again, read that first paragraph of the world's perspective on history. Studying history helps us to understand how events in the past made things the way they are today. With lessons from the past, we not only learn about ourselves and how we came to be, but also develop the ability to avoid mistakes and create better paths for our societies. Now, the other perspective that we can view history is spiritualistic. Its documents are not humanistic headlines, but rather the written word of God. Though humanity is an element of its writings, it's not its focus. A one and only true God, worthy of all honor and glory, is the focus, with humanity's place and purpose defined by its creator. Though spiritualistic perspective originates through the physical eyes and mind, unlike the humanistic view, this perspective foundation grows from deep roots of the very soul and heart of man. By historical factual records and artifacts, our country and its constitution, I've been talking about this, without doubt has its historical base from a spiritualistic perspective, and not a humanistic perspective that is warring hard against it today. Humanistic views are shallow, limited to human ability, and unable to find its true beginnings, purpose, or end. It is the here and now. You only have one life to live, and it's incumbent upon man to take care of the earth's resources to preserve the best life for our posterity. And it relies on humanistic ability of whom it seeks to exalt. Spiritualistic perspective finds its beginnings at the end of human reasoning. It finds its purpose in a creator God who is unsearchable in his ways, past finding out, and a God whose love is above human comprehending, whose will it is for us to be freed from our self-righteousness unto perfect righteousness, to be forever made perfect with him in a perfect place we call heaven through believing on his Son, Jesus Christ, who came and paid the way for us through his death on the cross. Though both historical perspectives can share some truth together, both of them can, the interpretational conclusions are utterly opposed. This afternoon, I'd like to show you the spiritualistic view of history and what we are to interpret from it. I will title the message, "The Importance of True Historical Interpretation." Let's pray. Father, I pray, Lord, that you'd open our hearts to see history in a way we haven't seen it before. In a way that would cause us to know it, and to know it from a biblical viewpoint, that we might understand where the world's coming from, and it might burden our hearts to give them the truth. And so, Father, I just pray you bless this message this morning. May it reach into our hearts and lives, and may it change us for your honor, for your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the worldview of historical interpretation pretty much says we need to look back, see what took place, look at what decisions that were made that either gave negative or positive results, learn from them, and improve our society. But let's take a look at how God's Word speaks about the past and how we should learn from it. If you want to follow along, it'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I'm going to go to Romans 15. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Moreover, brethren," it's added to the last chapter, it's just adding to it. It said, "I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passing through the sea," talking about the past, historical, "and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink from that the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." And it says, "Now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." Now Paul gives another reference to the importance of history in Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 4. It says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." Now, it would seem that biblical history or historical study is simply to understand that God is in full control, that we should conform to His ways, and that it is the way of blessing, comfort, and security into the future. Man's ways, we got to figure out, got to fix it. The other way is just depending on God and getting aligned with God. When you look back at history, it says, look and learn, align, get with God, God's got it, you get with God, you got it. You need to understand this principle. Humanistic historical research is built on really a single paradigm. It's a set of beliefs or premise that there is no such thing as a supreme God, only those gods that the human mind creates, and more importantly, how those beliefs affect society, and from this study we can make self-improvements. doesn't really care about what people believe. They just look at the effects. It really has no big meaning to it. Spiritual historical research is built on a single paradigm as well, that the Bible is historical, written fact, and lays the basis for the interpretation of history that we see and observe, and the following of it enacts the power of God upon it for its good. Both include scientific research, but because of the opposing faith paradigms, they form opposing interpretations, or what we're to get from looking back at it. Let me give you a simple historical interpretation of the Bible. We talked about this before. We talked about this at family camp, so some of this is some review. There are 7 clear divisions of time in the Bible if you study it. Each time ended with the failure of man's self-improvement methods. Man is put on a perfect earth, first of all, Adam and Eve, with a perfect relationship with God. But along with the perfectness, he places the potential for sin through the presence of Satan. Man could choose to believe God or Satan at free will. Man's self-improvement decision believed Satan and brought sin into the world. Man then lived under another set of guidelines. Man's self-improvement methods ended in the thoughts of man only being continually evil in their thoughts, and ended in the destruction of a flood, with the exception of Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, and their wives. And then you're going to notice something else. There's always been a remnant, a little piece left over. Man destroys it. There's a little remnant. We're talking about the church, I believe. You know, you have to think, how is this majorly going to happen and not the world know? Well, one of the things I think about, if it's true to history, it's going to be a very small remnant. After the flood, God gives another new set of guidelines. And their self-improvement methods resulted in the Tower of Babel forcing apart the nations through God's confusing of the languages. This leads us to God calling out Abraham with another new set of guidelines. However, at this time of promise, God was riddled with self-imposed will, a delay in going to the promised land, Ishmael being born, and on through Isaac and Jacob and the tribes of Israel revealed a severely degraded family unit. Man, we went, oh, it's Israel. Man, those boys were bad. It ended up in slavery to the pagan nation of Egypt for several hundred years. God then raises up a deliverer, Moses, who would lead people out of Egypt in miraculous proportions and great wonders, manifesting himself with great glory and provision, delivering to them clearly the law. But man's self-improvement plan would end at a religious organization that would crucify Christ on the cross. God then institutes the time of the church age. It's the age we live in today. He sets a new set of guidelines to live not according to the works of the law, which we are not able to keep, but rather by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, through his institution, the church. And what do you think man's self-improvement methods of the church will end up, if it's true to history? We see it. It is historically consistent that the church in general will fail, but the remnant of the true church will be raptured out. And at some point in the future, we'll have some part in the final dispensation of time called the millennial reign of Christ on the earth. It will operate with a whole new set of guidelines. Brother Mike's been talking about that. What spiritual historical interpretation reveals is that mankind is totally incapable of saving itself. That's just the opposite of what humanistic historical representation is. Though it may have times of improvement, okay, it always ends in failure. I just had this thought, and maybe you kids like these, don't you? This is a simple way I thought of to think about the Bible from start to finish. You see me throw it up, right? See it bounce, you see me catch it. If you think of it going up, think of Adam and Eve, perfect relationship with God. They come to a decision and they choose Satan, they sin. Immediately, what happens? That's a defining point, by the way. It was going up and now it's coming down. It had a defining point when they turned away from God and trusted Satan. What happens to the ball? Starts to what? Where were we born? Falling. All right? Now there's a time that's it's going straight to hell. Unless Christ comes along and we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, our way out. There's no way to stop this. You know, there's people who try to improve. Well, I'll just try to do better for God. Oh, you can only come with gravity by so much. You're going to fall. You're going to fail. It is only by Jesus Christ that you can get going back up in the right direction. There's a defining point there, too. It was going down, and then it's going up. That's the point of salvation. And if we want to throw in the rapture, there's the catching up of the church one day. I just added that for fun. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. 2 Peter 3:12, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. One day, you know, it'll be like the beginning in one sense. It'll be a perfect, I can't even conceive how it's going to be. Eyes have not seen nor ears heard. But to those who are saved, when God cleans everything up, he judges everything, will be in a perfect place, just like Adam and Eve in that sense. But we won't have temptation anymore. Satan's gone. Satan was there in the beginning to show our faith. And then God proved us through that. And once proven, we are with God and we cannot sin him. I don't even know how to explain that because I just live in this world of sin. I deal with that sin in my life just as you do. But one day it's going to be different. So not only do we see a history of a repeating theme of man's failure, of God's, there's also what you see is a, and I tried to explain this to you at family camp, as you looked at those times, those dispensations of time, you can also relate that to the growth of a human being. They very, very much relate. The innocence, you know, being born, being naked, wasn't that Adam and Eve? And you see like God's, like a maturing process. It's very interesting. You know, I don't believe God just does things by happenstance. Everything we see, you know, you say these things, you know, these analogies, they fall apart at some point. It only falls apart because we fall apart. We're going to be surprised like how perfectly everything lines up. It's just so deep and so strong. It's hard for us to pick up. We fail at some point in it. But we also see in it the end of his salvation plan, having proved and kept those who put their trust in him, reserving a home in heaven for each of them in a perfect heaven with no sin. And unlike the Garden of Eden, like I said, there is no temptation of sin. We have his story. History. God's story that really makes sense from beginning to end, if we'll listen to it. Historical ties are vitally important to a healthy church. And this has been something that I've been working on my heart, especially as others, you know, come to the church who don't have this background. You know, Baptists can seem quite prideful, even arrogant, or self-righteous of their religion. And it can seem confusing, as it is hard to communicate both from the giver and receiver that the word Baptist is not tied to religion or the name above a church door. It is tied, listen, and this is what I'm talking to you today about history. It's tied historically to the beginning of the church, evidenced by its doctrine or set of beliefs that are consistent with the church of its apostolic origin. That any church, I'll just tell you this, any church, regardless of its name, if it has the unchanged distinctives of the church founded by the 12 apostles, in the context we say this, Baptist, is a Baptist. I would like to quote a statement from a man, Adam Rivero. He's a pastor of Liberty Baptist Church. And I believe his words to be somewhat concise concerning the importance of history in the Lord's church. It begins with a question, and you're going to find this out. I mean, we have to deal with this. Protestant or Catholic? If you've indicated to someone that you're a Christian in the course of your life, you've likely been asked this question before. The query is not unusual by any stretch of the imagination. Yet when I'm asked this simple question, I give an answer that typically met with a puzzled look and a furrowed brow. I'm neither. Of course, nobody would deny that a Baptist isn't a Catholic. That seems obvious. But most people balk at the fact that a Baptist isn't considered a Protestant. Why is this? Because most people consider the word Protestant to be the equivalent of not Catholic. Yet the history of the title shows us that this isn't the true meaning at all. The term Protestant was first used in 1529 in reference to German Lutheran princes who protested the Roman Catholic Church. Over time, other reformers like Calvin and Zwingli, as well as their followers, also gladly carried the label Protestant to show their protest and eventual exit from the Catholic Church. So why aren't Baptists Protestants? Because Baptists have never been part of the Roman Catholic Church. Baptists never splintered from Catholicism, such as Lutherans and Episcopalians, nor have we splintered from the splinter groups, such as Methodists. Although this may sound far-fetched to some, history, listen, if you don't believe, go to history and really look up the truth in history. History proves this to be true. In fact, it was Sir Isaac Newton, who was born in 1643 and died in 1727, who said, "The modern Baptists, formerly called Anabaptists, are the only people that never symbolized with the papacy, or the Pope. In fact, Baptists traced their line of doctrine all the way back to apostolic times." Now people, every church, that sounds really good, and they'll say that, you know, that's easy to say, but harder to prove. You may find that even harder to believe, but I offer proof, not from a Baptist, but from a Catholic, he says. Cardinal Stanislaus Hosius, a key leader of the Council of Trent in the mid-1500s, once said, "If the truth of religion were to be judged by the readiness and cheerfulness which a man of any sect shows in suffering, the opinions and persuasions of no sect can be truer or surer than those of the Anabaptists, whence there have been none for these 1,200 years past that have been more grievously punished or that have more cheerfully and steadfastly undergone and even offered themselves to the most cruel sorts of punishment than these people." Startlingly, he even wrote, "Were it not that the Baptist," think of the time frame there and the word, because you're going to find, some people are going to say Baptists were created in this time, "have been grievously tormented and cut off with the knife during the past 1,200 years, If they wouldn't have, they would have swarmed in greater numbers than all the reformers. Why do I make the point that Baptists are not Protestants? Because as Baptists, our heritage is not about a single person. Think about that. And all the religions that go back to a person. This is even more true for independent Baptist congregations, which do not belong to a Byzantine denominational structure. For us, it has always been about doctrine and the supremacy of God and His Word. I am not a Baptist because of a reformer, a church father, or even because of John the Baptist, who was not the founder of the Baptist, to answer another common misconception. I'm a Baptist because I hold to an unbroken chain of doctrine that runs straight back to the times of the apostles. Over the years, Baptist groups have gone by different names. Albigenses, Monetist, Waldensians, to name a few. Yet the teaching of salvation by grace through faith, soul liberty, and the loathsomeness, and I think a better word is the disgustingness of a state church, have always been at the forefront of Baptist teaching. And it's amazing. We'll go back and look at some of these details. You'll be a Baptist. Understand, he says, my intention is not to puff ourselves up. Paul admonishes us multiple times to avoid this very error in 1 Corinthians. Rather, my desire is to rectify a common misconception about Baptists that I often hear. In the end, we should all want to first and foremost identify with Christ, the one who saved us. Then we should desire to worship Him in a church that strives to follow God, not man. In the end, he says, ask yourself these two questions. What doctrine does my church teach? And where does this doctrine come from? The answers could be revealing. Now, there are two biblical ordinances that God gave us to observe. This may sound like a little jump off, but it's going to come into play here. Both of these are observances of significant historical reference. Baptism is a personal historic reference. It is to be observed once to mark the most historical time of our personal life. It marks the time when our life completely changed. Remember that bouncing of the ball? We were going down. It's when it changed and when we trusted Christ in a 180-degree turn. It is a ceremonial event, an outward demonstration of an inward conversion. It pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord as we personally received it. Though baptism sometimes is delayed, repeated because of a realization that the person was not saved when they were baptized, or rebaptized, rebaptizers, that's what Anabaptist means, because it was unscripturally performed, baptism is really a one-time ordinance in its root. Reason, Romans 6:10, for in that he died unto sin once. Hebrews 9:12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered, talking about Jesus, in once, unto the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Hebrews 10:9, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Romans 6:4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good work of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify themselves, the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. Now, observing the Lord's Supper, it is a historical remembrance of Christ's death on the cross for us. It marks the very center point of all history. This is a big difference in looking at history. It's the center point of all history. all of biblical history is always centered on Christ's death on the cross. From Genesis to the cross, Christ's death was foreshadowed. Very dark and difficult to see, becomes brighter as the time progresses, where Christ comes on the earth, being clearly observed as he was born as a man and walked on this earth. Today, we look back at the cross. We are commanded to have a regular observance of Christ's death on the cross, the giving of his body and his blood through the observance of the Lord's Supper. It has personal significance and responsibility. Okay, it does. But it is really a group observance of a visible local body of believers known as the fellowship of the local church. Different from baptism, it is a regular observant that looks to the day when the church shall be called out of this world, the rapture. It has that focus on it. Brother Mike talked about it. I'm repeating it again. We need to live our life with that focus. One day you ought to just think sometime. You go down the road and Jesus is coming back. Let that go through your mind and some thoughts. And help you to think things through how you're living. We don't want to be caught unawares. It's in the twinkling of an eye in a moment of time, so I don't think we'll have much time to think about it, but we ought to be prepared, being prepared for that day. That'll mark the end of church history in that sense. We will be observing the Lord's Supper on May 10th, which is a Friday evening. It's the 40th day after Easter. So it always comes on a Friday. We traditionally have set that time representing Christ's ascension after his resurrection. It's just a tradition. Traditions can be good if it's focused in on the right thing. It really kind of helps us to hone at that time when those disciples were there. And the angel said, "Why you look up? He's coming back." Like fashion. And he left us here to do something, to look for that time coming. I just think it's a good time to focus in on what Christ did for us. Christianity in general, the church, has clear historical basis, held clearly together by the never-changing, indestructible Word of God. Its history has a very clear beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. It has a very clear ending. Revelation 1:1 begins with the revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation 1:8 says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." But the center of historical perspective, its very focal point is not at its beginning or end. Interestingly enough, it is pinned to a single event that was established from the beginning of creation, that of the cross of Christ. That is what Paul is referring to when he said in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Paul pinned his whole ministry on a simple historical focus on Christ's crucifixion. If you think about it, salvation is simply the correct answer given by the correct person and the correct response from that person who personally received that truth. Now, that's a lot of words there. Sometimes I get to write and it's just too much to go back and reword things. The correct answer that I'm talking about is that Christ did that for you to save you from your sin, to save you from the penalty of sin that ends up in a lake of fire forever. You, put Christ on the cross? The correct answer has all to do with you and nobody else. It's when God comes to you and He makes you understand it was you. I did this for you. It becomes personal. The correct person to deliver the message is God Himself through the movement of the Holy Spirit of God speaking to you. Through His chosen means of preaching in the gospel, the Word of God. The correct response is to, by faith, agree with God's personal dealing with you. To be sorrowful for what you put Him through. To humbly and joyfully receive Him into your heart, and then to repent, to turn away from the sinful life you were serving. Honestly, that's what you were doing. You were going down. You were serving Satan. To a life of service to Him. Galatians 2:20, I love this verse. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. You know, the world's perspective of history is man-focused. It is not pinned to any kind of beginning or an end, and neither does it have a central person or purpose. It floats aimlessly along. It searches for a beginning, but it only can find more billions of years to add to it. It's unable to pin itself to anything. Its future is one of fear and uncertainty, resting in man's ability to understand and control it. That's the hope it brings, a humanistic historical approach. Its middle has no reference, and therefore can come to no true meaning of life. It's empty. My point is this. The correct perspective of history is vitally important to you as an individual, to your family, to the church, to a country, and to the world of which this gospel is tied to. You should learn it. And tie yourself to it. You're doing yourself a disfavor if you don't learn it and teach it to your children. Lest you're like most of the church world who flies aimlessly and powerlessly around. Now, I'll be ending the message here. The pianist can come. Prepare to play. We got these books accidentally, if you believe in accidents. But this stuff has been working on my heart, and I wanted to take it home and read it to look at it. It's called The Baptist. Me and Andy decided to call it Primer. Some people call it Primer. But it's really good, and it's really interesting. It's well written. And it's good for your family. It's written at a child's level, but I'll tell you what, it's written at my level. I like it. Gives you some real historical basis that's very important of what Baptist really means. Like I said, it's not the sign over the church. It's a historical reference back to the beginning of Christ, that there has never been a broken part of. And so I want each family to have one of these. And we'll pass those out after invitation here. Also, I want to let you know something that we do. We've got some more of these family time books. These are songs, just good old hymns. And I'll tell you, the family that encouraged me, the Utsi family, they have these books. And they all take them, and they all sing from them, and they all like to, you guys like to pick your own number, don't you? What's your favorite number? Malachi, you got one? 30-something. We go to 30-something, and there's 10 of them. We got to sing in a row. So if you're going to use them, you know, just don't get them and throw them on the shelf. But if you want to use these for your family and get around the Word of God and sing, we have some of those. I think Mom's going to give some of those out at the ladies' meeting. But and if you want more of them, there's a place you can get them. We thought they were out of print, but they're still in print. But let me end the message with this, with heads bowed and eyes closed. Pianist playing. I want you to consider how well you know your history. I know growing up, history just doesn't seem relevant. You know, that's what happened in the past. And yeah, maybe we can learn something, but it's not what today is. No, we are tied to our past. There's a history of the Bible. There's a history of the church. There's a schism of the church that killed, is estimated, 50 million Anabaptist Baptists during the Dark Ages. An acclaimed church. That is historical fact. A church that would never veer from the original teachings of the apostles. That would give their lives to keep it. There's 50 million reasons for you to know your Baptist history. I think you'll enjoy looking at the simplicity. It's a well-written book and neatly illustrated. You could go over it with your family. Like I said, it'll help you and your children understand some things about history and the importance of it. If you would you pass, give one of those out to each family? And what's left, we can put in the back there. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word this morning, how wonderful it is. We can look to your word and understand history. We understand where it's going, where it came from. It has meaning, has a beginning, has an end, has a central theme point about Jesus Christ coming to save us from our sins. To be redeemed forever, to be with you forevermore in heaven one day. How to live in this sinful world and how to still have joy and peace. Patience through it. What wonderful things. May we not miss it. May we not glue ourselves to this world's headlines and get distracted. And may we truly understand our church, its founding, its principles, and may we tie ourselves to it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.